specifically also to Forgash family and Cindy Forgash as well for their sponsorship. It's great to see so many of you here and enable us to give you a window into at least one of our amazing rebellion that we have here at TABC. So hope you enjoyed this year. In addition, we are also sending around a sign-up sheet just in case anything changes. This way we can be in touch with you. We'll bring it down. Thank you.
Okay, I just want to echo Terry's words of gratitude. There's really no pleasure like being able to interact with the broader community, and as Terry was suggesting, that's something of an aspiration, a very broad aspiration for us, and hopefully, this is the beginning of many, many efforts in this direction. So I want to thank all of you. I know days are very busy. Yontif is hardly in the rearview mirror. So to be here and to be here in the numbers that you're here is really overwhelming. I would have never expected, ambitious though we hope to be, such a wonderful turnout. So thanks to all of you for being here. I also really want to emphasize that this is meant to be interactive as it possibly can be. So if you participate, especially at the beginning, there's, I really would, if you could just share your name. I know many of you, though not all of you, and I don't know how many of you know one another. So again, just want to make sure that we're able to address everybody directly and in as personal a way as possible. I know the email sign-up sheet is going around. I'll follow up today's shiur with it with an email, and I hope that all of you will feel comfortable continuing the conversation. Those of us who've had the opportunity to learn in other contexts, it's always a very lively discussion that goes on via email, so please don't hesitate to be in touch with respect to any questions or comments or thoughts, hopefully as the weeks go on, I'll try to integrate what will be very valuable contributions into our discussion. The topic over the next 6 weeks or so, again, with thanks to the Forgash family for the suggestion of the topic and, helping me work out the details and the template, is Megillat Ruth, what I like to call Ruth as the mother of redemption. And I mean that in a number of ways. Most obviously, as I'm sure everybody in this room is aware, Ruth is identified as the matriarch of the... They're on, yeah. Wouldn't forget that. The matriarch of the Davidic line, and in that way she's literally the mother of the person that we identify as our Redeemer. But what we'll see is that the story is really a microcosm about what a personal redemption can mean. So as is always my style, I try to give a little bit of context, not just through the psukim of Megillat Ruth, which we'll begin to look at today, but to do a little bit of background, it's always helpful to know who wrote the story. So if you have the source sheets, I hope many of you got. I thought I was being wildly optimistic when I prepared the source sheets, how many people would come. I think that there may be some people who have to share, but I'd like to begin with a passage from the Gemara, where the Gemara identifies the author of Megillat Ruth. And here, authorship is not just important as a general matter to know who wrote the book, because if you appreciate the other books that this individual wrote, you'll immediately understand the necessary context to begin with the book of Ruth, Megillat Ruth. So the Gemara says as follows. Sidran shel ksuvim, the proper order of ksuvim, Tanakh, Torah, Nevi'im, Ktuvim. So the proper order of the ksuvim, there are 11 different works. The book of Ruth is the beginning. Ruth and Sefer Tehillim, Eov, Mishlei, Koheles, Shir HaShirim, Kinos. Kinos is Chazal's term for Megillat Eicha. Then there's Sefer Daniel, Megillas Esther, Ezra, when the Jewish people begin to come back to the land of Israel, and Sefer Divrei Hayamim. For those of you who are familiar with the order that we use, this is, of course, not the order that we're familiar with. We're familiar with Sefer Tehillim coming first. So the Gemara immediately notices that the order is not what we're familiar with. And so the Gemara questions, Uleman de Amar, according to the opinion, there are about 11 different opinions in the Gemara, believe it or not, when Eov lived, if he lived at all. Some people maintain that it's kind of a metaphor or an allegory. But according to the one who says Eov bimei Moshe haya, that Eov lived during the time of Moshe, surely that would put Eov first in chronological order why is Eov only listed third? You'll begin to appreciate the relevance of this in just a moment. Ulamanta amar Eov bimei Moshe haya, liktame le'Eov bereisha. That means in Aramaic, Eov should have come first. So the Gemara answers, Ischule bepur anusa lo maschalinan. We do not start with pur anus, we do not start with an unhappy book of suffering, and Eov is almost entirely about suffering. And thus, Eov cannot go first. But then the Gemara has a question, and an essential question for the next 6 weeks. The Gemara says, Rus nami pur anus hava. The book of Ruth is all about suffering. Perhaps not what you expected. But Megillat Ruth should not be the first of the 11 writings of Sifrei Ksuvim. After all, it's filled with human suffering. But perhaps you weren't surprised to hear that about the book of Eov, even if you haven't studied the book of Eov. It's a very difficult book, very long book, 41 chapters, again, most of which are all about a person's suffering. Sefer Ruth, or Megillat Ruth, is familiar to us, and as we know, it ends with redemption. And yet, the Gemara is willing to describe it as a story of terrible suffering. And that itself is really worth thinking about, and that's a necessary launching off point for us to begin our discussion, is to consider the full depth of human suffering that's really involved in Megillat Ruth. That's point number one. Point number two, the Gemara immediately responds with a very interesting rejoinder. Pur anus de isle acharis. Yes, there's suffering in the book of Ruth, but there's also acharis, meaning at the end, there's an element of redemption. De amar Rabbi Yochanan, lama nikra shema Rus. Why do we call her name Ruth? Maybe it wasn't her actual name. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Sheyatza mimena David, because she is the mother of David. Sharyuhu lekadosh baruch hu b'shiros v'tishbachos, who sang to God songs of praise and words of thanksgiving. So this little play on words, the words shiros ends with the letters resh, vav, tav. That of course spells the name Ruth. And based on this little play on words, difficult to understand, that's why we're comfortable beginning Ksuvim with the book of Ruth. Very strange thing. What it really implies, if you think about it, is that whatever redemptive quality the book of Ruth has, it doesn't come in even in her lifetime. It would only come after many generations. And that the book of Ruth, according to this Gemara, is primarily about suffering. Many generations later, four generations later, we're going to meet David. David will sing to God. That's redemptive, and therefore we can begin with the book of Ruth. So please bear this in mind, is that the Gemara is in no way arguing that the book of Ruth is a happy book. And to whatever extent there is a redemptive element, to whatever extent there is a redemptive element, it will only come generations later. Generations. So primarily the Gemara is identifying the book of Ruth as a book of pain, of human suffering, as we'll see, of loss, and of longing. And then the Gemara says, Umik Savan, but who wrote this book? The Gemara says, okay, so let's go in order. Yehoshua Kasab Sifro, Joshua wrote his book, Sefer Yehoshua, Ushmone Psukim Shabbatara. This is a very controversial Gemara. This Gemara maintains the view that Yehoshua authored the last eight Psukim in the Torah. That, of course, according to the Rambam, isn't just wrong, but even a heretical view. The Rambam says the idea that Moshe authored the Torah completely is a matter, a cardinal of Jewish faith. And then the Gemara says, Shmuel Kasab Sifro, Shmuel Hanavi authored his book, meaning Sefer Shmuel, what we call Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet, Sefer Shoftim number 2, and the book of Ruth number 3. So Shmuel Hanavi is identified as the author of the book of Ruth, but most importantly, not only the author of the book of Ruth, but the author of two contemporaneous works, Sefer Shoftim and Sefer Shmuel. So the premise that I'd like to begin with in terms of this series is to properly appreciate Megillat Ruth. It's a short work. It's only 4 chapters. One has to contextualize it within the 21 chapters of Sefer Shoftim, very important. It's the same author. As we'll see, it's exactly the same time period, and Sefer Shmuel as well. The 45 chapters combined, Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Bet. And as a matter of fact, the very first phrase that we have in Megillat Rut, it's what I gave as the title of the shiur today, Vayihi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim. If you want to understand anything that comes afterwards for four whole chapters, you have to begin with the context of Sefer Shoftim, Vayihi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim. And so the first basic topic that we're going to look at now that we have a sense of authorship, number one, it was Shmuel who authored, in addition to Shoftim and Shmuel, his own work, and in addition to the fact that Chazal, in this Gemara that we opened with, identified the book of Ruth as a book of suffering, let's now turn our attention to the context, Vayihi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim, to begin to explore and to hopefully appreciate what exactly the relevance of the background Vayihi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim is to the story that we're going to delve into over these many weeks. So let me open it up to you and turn the question around. What is the context of Shvot HaShoftim? When you hear the words Vayihi Bimei Shvot HaShoftim, what do we immediately think of? Well, what is Sefer Shoftim in a nutshell? Obviously, we can't cover all 21 chapters today. Some people do have places to go, after all. I wasn't planning on holding you here until 6 p.m. But anybody want to venture? No? And do you want to just identify yourself? No, not everybody knows. Elizabeth. I think actually everybody does know. In a good way.
It's a cyclical storyline of Jews sinning, salvation, oppression, tshuva, etc. So, with different players as the leaders of Bnei Israel, but a cyclical storyline repeating throughout the many parakim.
Okay, so fortunately we don't have to be here tomorrow because there's no way I could have said that better myself. That's basically the story, maybe the most succinct and efficient summary of Sefer Shoftim I've ever heard. Sefer Shoftim is an interesting book. In chapter 2 of 21, the author tells you, in case you're waiting for this book to get good, it's not going to happen. You can stop now if you're looking for a happy book. Chapter 2 of 21, what the Navi does, now we know the author is Shmuel, he basically says, they're never going to get it right. So there's always going to be sin, there's going to be an enemy that God sends to wake the Jewish people up, to attack them. God is going to send some leader, the leader we call a shofet, who's going to judge the Jewish people. It's an interesting term. And then the Jewish people are going to, in a very temporary way, bold underline that term, temporary, like almost instantaneous, but very brief. They're going to repent. The problem will be solved, and then, exactly as Mrs. Noer said, the cycle will begin anew, and usually even worse. And that's the whole book. And so implicit within this cycle, if every single time God has to send somebody new to be the shofet, what is implicit within this cycle? Not explicit, but implicit. What does this imply? That from... There's a chet, onesh, very good.
And then tshuva.
And the tshuva, and it's led every time by somebody new, so that there was no real leadership, there was no continuity. So the single most important expression in Sefer Shoftim, it repeats over and over and over again. It's not meant to be a hint. Bayamim haheim ein melech b'Yisrael. There was no leader amongst the Jewish people. There was no centralized leadership, and therefore, ish hayashar be'enav ya'aseh. Everybody did what seemed right to him or to her. Now this is a play on the words in the Torah. I put it here. We'll just skip ahead for a moment. It's actually from Sefer Dvarim, okay, in the Perek Vav and Pasuk Yudchet. Don't need to skip ahead for now. It's just one Pasuk. The Torah says, if you want to know how to behave, V'asita hayashar v'hatov be'enei Hashem Elokecha. You do that which is yashar in Hashem's eyes, you'll be okay, and you'll settle and inherit the land of Israel. What is Sefer Shoftim about? Ish kol hayashar be'enav yaseh. Everybody did that which was right, not in Hashem's eyes. Exactly right, Mrs. Noor. In the eyes of the person himself. So it was fundamentally a lack of leadership. The culture was for autonomy, but not in a good way, for everybody to do essentially that which made the person feel that he was doing the right thing, but very, very often, almost always, not in the national interest. So when I like to summarize Sefer Shoftim, I like to take the first pasuk, chapter 1, verse 1, and the last pasuk, and to show you how these psukim themselves, literally the first sentence in the book, the last sentence in the book, actually illustrate this concept directly. So if you take a look at the second page, or the back of the first page, the first source that you have, I just called it Ot Aleph, is Shoftim Perek Aleph, it's Pasuk Aleph. And this is meant to be a highly symbolic pasuk. So the Torah, the Navi says, Vayhi acharei mot Yehoshua, it was after the death of Joshua, Vayishalu b'nei Yisrael b'Hashem lemor, so the Jewish people turned to God and they asked, Mi ya'aleh lanu el haknani batchila lilachem bo, who is going to go to war against the remaining Kanaanim that are here? So it's very nice they turn to Hashem. But again, what's implicit in the text, what's being alluded to, is the fact that there's no clear and obvious leader. The Jewish people have to ask and say, who's going to go first? We don't know. The very last pasuk, I called it Ot Bet. This is Perek Chavalev, Pasuk Chafei, chapter 21, verse 25. The last pasuk in the entire Sefer Shoftim, Bayamim Haheim Ein Melech B'Yisrael, as I said, Ish Hayashar Beinav Yaseh. It's the Navi's way of saying, in the whole book of Judges, in all of Sefer Shoftim, the problem was never solved. It never went away. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, that not having a king isn't entirely a bad thing. After all, the Torah presents the idea of having a king. I can just as easily stand. Okay. The Torah presents having a king as something of a mixed bag. After all, when it comes to having a king, there's always the danger that that king will distract us from the ultimate reality, is that we do have a king. Some of us, it's not too long ago, the seventh day of Pesach, we read the Az Yashir. The high point of the Az Yashir is when the Jewish people say, Hashem Yimloch Li'olam Va'ed. So for example, just to show you, this is a bit of a counterpoint, in what I called Ot Gimel, in the eighth chapter of the Navi Shoftim, the Jewish people, in fact, asked Gidon, one of the heroes of the book, for those of you who are familiar with the story, Vayomru Ish Yisrael al Gidon, Mishol Banu, rule over us, Gam Ata, Gam Bincha, Gam Ben Benecha. You, your son, your grandson, we want you not only to be our shofet, but to be our melech, a dynasty. You, your son, your grandson, ki hoshatanu miyad midyan. You've saved us from the hands of Midyan. Vayomer alehem Gidon. So Gidon responds, lo emshol ani bachem, velo yimshol b'ni bachem. One of the most famous and beautiful quotes from all of Sefer Shoftim. I will not be your ruler. My son will not be your ruler. Hashem yimshol bachem. Not having a king is not in and of itself a bad thing. It could, if it reflected the idea that Hashem is the true king, it could have been a wonderful thing. And yet, in reality, in practice, on the ground, it was the source for a complete collapse of Jewish culture, of Torah culture, and as I mentioned, it led to the very unfortunate result that everybody did what was good in his own eyes, and very often, that which was wrong in the eyes of Hashem. Allow me just to illustrate this, and I think a particularly poignant way, using the last few chapters of the book of Shoftim. I mentioned before, the book of Shoftim, from beginning to end, is not a happy one. But what I can say with absolute conviction is that the trajectory is from bad to worse. The worst parts of Sefer Shoftim are saved for the end. So for example, the second to last story is the story of Pesel Micha. I won't get into all the details, but suffice to say what happens is that there's an idol which is set up by the tribe of Dan, and they literally create a house of idolatry that's meant to be a rival to the Mishkan. So you could go to the Mishkan if you wanted to, or you could go along with the tribal area of Dan. They went and they conquered a different place up in the north, and they established for themselves literally a Beit Avodah Zarah, arrival to the Mishkan in of itself. It's hard to believe if you're not familiar with the story, but that's exactly what happened. What made it even worse is, does anybody know who the Kohen Gadol of this new would-be Mishkan or Mikdash was? None other than the grandson of Moshe Rabbeinu. Oy is right. Oy is right. Oy. And if you take a look here in Ot Daled, this is a story of Pesel Micha. So here, Pasuk Aleph, the bottom of the second page, or the back of the first page, Bayamim ahem ein melech b'Yisrael, uvayamim ahem shevet adanim evakesh lo nachala. In other words, the words that started are, there was no melech. Nobody was controlling the situation, and as a result, you have the worst aspect, the worst story of Avodah Zarah, probably in the history of the Jewish people, in the sense that somebody actually doesn't just do an act of Avodah Zarah, but literally sets up a rival to the Mishkan. You know, the Egel HaZahav, as bad as it was, it lasted about 5 minutes. For Moshe to get down the mountain, break the Luchot, and take care of the situation. This lasted for centuries, literally. Okay, and so you have Avodah Zarah as a product of Bayamim Ahem, Ein Melech B'Yisrael. If you turn over to source Hey, this is the last story, the very, very last story of Sefer Shoftim. It's called Pilegesh Begiva. Now, some parts of Tanakh are rated PG. Some are PG-13. Some are R. Some are not rated. Okay, this story is not rateable. There's a reason that when Sefer Shoftim is many schools, I learned Sefer Yoshua in fourth grade, Sefer Shoftim in fifth grade. As far as we were concerned, Sefer Shoftim ended at Perek Yud Ched. We didn't know anything from 1920 and 21, and with very good reason. I'm not going to get into all the details of Pilegesh Begiva, but again, if you just take a look at Pasuk Aleph, Vayihi Bayamim Ahem, once again, Umelech Ein B'Yisrael, Vayihi Ish Levi, there was a man from the tribe of Levi, Garbi Yarkesei Har Ephraim, he lived on, Yarkesei literally means the slopes of Mount Ephraim. Vayikachlo Isha Pilegesh, don't worry, this is not the not rated part, I assure you. This is within the family section of the Perek. So he takes a woman for himself as a concubine, Mibes Lechem Yehuda, okay, and the rest of the story happens what happens. Eventually there's a terrible act of Giloy Arayos, where there's really what could only be described as a gang rape, and she's murdered in the process of this rape. If you take a look at Pasuk Chavtes, Vayavo al Beito, Vayikaches Amachalas, he takes a knife, Vayachazek Bepilagsho, Vayinatcheha Latsameha, Lishnei Masar Netachim, he cuts her into 12 pieces, Vayishalcheha Bechol Gvul Yisrael, and he sends one to each tribe. This is the most potent and powerful metaphor for the idea that the Jewish people had been split from one organic people in Am into, in this very graphic and visceral way, 12 different parts. Her body is chopped up into 12 different parts and sent all over the Jewish people to see what a terrible thing had been done in the tribe of Binyamin. So what you have here, if the previous chapter was Avodah Zarah, what's this chapter about? Giloy Arayot, and what happens to her? Shvichos Damim. Anybody know what's the common denominator here? Avodah Zarah, Giloy Arayot, Shvichos. This is what we call the, exactly right, as everybody said, the Gimel Chamur. These are the big three. You're supposed to be willing to give your life rather than commit any of these Averot. So this is the Navi Shmuel, who's the author of this book. This is his way of saying it couldn't possibly get any worse. Bayamim Haheim Ein Melech B'Yisrael. A total lack of leadership, of cohesive national culture, certainly not V'asisa ha'yashar v'atov b'nei Hashem Elokecha, and rather Ish kol yashar b'nav yaseh, and all of this is being attributed to the lack of a melech. Now, again, I want to reemphasize, having a melech is not a simple thing. It depends a lot who that melech is. And particularly for the author of these books, the Navi Shmuel, he knew that Malchut, Mrs. Naor nodding sagaciously, you're about to make the point, and that's exactly right, is that having a king is certainly no panacea. What do we know? We don't have to take a look at it inside. I'll just mention it outside. What do we know about Shmuel's reaction when the Jewish people came and asked for a melech? Yes, Mrs. Naor.
He said, you know, it was a bad thing, and they really should, you know, just be looking to God for leadership, and It's almost a rebellion against Hashem to ask for a melech.
Yes, that's exactly right. So Shmuel was not naive at all about the prospects for a melech. He well understood that everything would depend on the character of this particular melech. And after all, perhaps in an ideal world, the only melech, as Gidon said, lo yimshol ani bachem, velo yimshol b'ni bachem, ela Hashem yimshol aleichem, who will be your only true king, Hashem. And indeed, when the Jewish people, exactly as was summarized, literally word for word, when the Jewish people approach the Navi Shmuel in the 8th chapter of the book of Shmuel, and they say, look, and they're not particularly delicate about it, but this is what they say, so I'll report the facts as they are, say, you're not a young man, your sons are not you, that's not a compliment, okay, about Shmuel as a father, we want a king. And we want a king because all the other nations have a king. So this is like Shmuel's worst nightmare, saying, you know, you're over the hill, your kids are corrupt, and they were, in fairness to the people, they were absolutely corrupt, the Navi makes that clear, and we want to be like everybody else anyway. So in terms of, you know, a rabbi feeling good about his impact on the community, this is not the best day of his career. So the Navi says, not the best day, wasn't the best night either. He stayed up all night crying and davening to Hashem. Hashem finally comes down and puts his arm around Shmuel's shoulder and says, it's not you, it's me. Lo oscha ma'asu, they're not really rejecting you. Ki osi ma'asu mimloch aleihem. They're rejecting me as their true king. That's why they're asking for me. It's not your fault. No matter what I did for them, I took them out of Egypt and I helped them conquer the land. It wasn't enough. So Shmuel, you're in good company. Don't take it so hard. And he says, if you want them, if they want a king, we're going to give it to them. And so the Navi Shmuel, in all of these books, as we're going to see, Sefer Shoftim, Bayamim Ahemin Melech Bisrael, Sefer Shmuel, which is all about the failures of the first Jewish king, Shaul, and David's very bumpy road to establishing himself as the Melech, and all, to be very honest, all of the mistakes that came along with that, that is the context. Once you know it's the Navi Shmuel who's offering to us this very complex story about Malchus, it's within that context that we have to understand the book of Ruth by Hibi Meshvod HaShoftim, by Yamim HaHem Ein Melech B'Yisrael. That's the necessary context that we're now going to begin to approach the text with. That's 20-25 minutes, 20 minutes of this year today, and in the weeks ahead. So if you just turn to the back of the second page, we're going to now begin the text. The text, and again, you can explore these source sheets. You're not able to cover everything, but we're now going to, and our methodology will be very old school. We're just going to read the psukim. We're going to take a look at the commentaries and some sources that I've aggregated here to try to fully appreciate. It's a short book, and we have enough time to do it, really to do Megillat Rut pasuk by pasuk, and to appreciate in its full depth exactly what was going on in this very beautiful, but as we saw already, as Chazal allude to, a book of Puranut, a book about suffering. Hopefully, as Rabbi Yochanan said, as we saw at the beginning of this year, Puranut di'it lehu acharit, that there will be redemption, but we have to first go through the pain and suffering that sets the stage. So, Vayihi bimei shvod ha-shoftim, Vayihi ra'av ba'aretz. So we're given two clauses. And any time you have two clauses in a pasuk, you have to ask, what is the dominant one? Vayihi bimei shvod ha-shoftim, the general context, the fundamental cause. Vayihi ra'av ba'aretz, there's also a famine. And within this dual context, Vayelech ish mi beis lechem Yehuda. Somebody leaves the land of Israel, in particular the tribal area of Yehuda, and he leaves to go outside of Israel. We'll pay attention to every word in a second. But anybody who studies history, now we're in Mrs. Silverman's room, it's a math room, but I think Mrs. Silverman would permit, for purposes of illustration, the following analogy. So anytime you're studying history, right, we all remember, so you want to ask, when it comes to historical events, what's the immediate cause? What's the fundamental cause? So here we have an event. A man, we don't know his name yet, Vayelech Ish mi Beis Lechem Yehuda, he leaves Israel, Lagur bi Sedei Moav, he goes right over to modern-day Jordan, crosses the Jordan River, goes to modern-day Jordan, leaves Israel. What is the cause? So the Navi is telling us, yes, there's an immediate cause. The civil war started because they fired at Fort Sumter. That wasn't the real reason. Why were they firing at Fort Sumter? The real reason was there was great tension in the United States between the southern way of life and the northern way of life, states' rights, the federal government, etc., etc. And that's what the Navi is saying. Vayihi bimei shvod ha-shoftim, that was the fundamental cause. Vayihi ra'av ba'aretz, okay, so in the immediate sense, there was a famine, so somebody got moving. But you would never have left, and this person would have never left, if it wasn't bimei shvod ha-shoftim, with everything that we know about it, as we're going to discover. A time of everybody deciding for himself, what's best for me, maybe what's best for my family, maybe what's not best for my family, certainly not what's best for the community, not what's best for the Jewish people. And hence, Vayelech Ish. Ish means a singular individual, thinking as an Ish. We can't appreciate this pasuk without Sefer Shoftim, Bayamim Haheim Ein Melech B'Yisrael, Ish, Kol Hayashar Be'inav Ya'aseh. Vayelech Ish mi Beis Lechem Yehuda, by himself, with himself, for himself. Yes, Mrs. Nauer.
I think I had heard at a different shiur that Ish meant that he was a man of consequence.
Yes. Okay. Took the words right out of my mouth.
So why is he?
A man. Mrs. Nauer was saying Ish always indicates when we have it in Torah or Tanakh more broadly, a man of consequence. That's absolutely right. Anytime you have Ish in the singular, or Anashim in the plural, it doesn't just mean a homo sapien, human being, it means a person of great significance. Just to illustrate the point, when Rivka is coming back from Aram, and remember, she's on the camel, and she sees Yitzchak in the field, and she's amazed by his presence, his gravitas, his presence, his charisma, his persona. She says, "Mi ha'ish halazeh ha'olech basadeh likraseinu." So anytime you have Ish, that's exactly right. Now this is going to be precisely the point. He's a man of consequence. Presumably he could have made a difference for the people. Who was he thinking about? Only himself.
So why is he, if he's a man of consequence, why is he leaving?
That's the question.
And that's exactly the point.
He's not hungry.
Exactly.
Exactly the point. So that, as we know there's a Ra'av, presumably he's positioned to do something. And the best example that I could give you is, in fact, the Torah testifies about the Meraglim, that they were great men. Kulam Anashim, that's the plural of Ish, Roshei V'nei Yisrael Hema. They were perfectly positioned to reassure the people, to give them a sense of confidence, to give them a sense of optimism. And instead, their defeatism was profoundly demoralizing for the Jewish people. So you have to ask yourself, what impact does it have on the community when there's economic hardship? Not everybody can afford to relocate. Not everybody has liquid assets. Not everybody has the means to sustain this kind of transplant. What kind of demoralizing effect it has on the community when perhaps the most prominent person in the community, Vayelech Ish mi Beis Lechem Yehuda, the Ish from Beis Lechem, says, okay, well, economy took a rough, let's leave the country. And that's a very demoralizing. It wasn't for nothing that we saw the Gemara at the opening that says this is a book of Puranos. But it can only be understood, and this is my thesis today, it can only be understood because of the culture and the context, Vayihi bimei shvod ha-shoftim, Ish ha-yashar b'inav yaseh. The culture was to think of yourself. The culture was not to think of the community, to think of the needs of the other. You can already, by the way, begin to appreciate the revolution that Ruth represents. Because all, and you already know the story, I'll just, again, fast forward without going into any depth, all of her self-interest would have told her, go back home. her poor mother-in-law, left without a family, with no prospects, impoverished. That's her problem. Ruth turns all of this on its head. And the men in this book will not be able to do that, basically. Vayelech Ish, he's a product of the Yemei Shvot HaShoftim. He's Ish HaYashar Beinav Yaaseh. We're going to see his failure, and of course Ruth's triumph, can only be understood in this context. So in any event, Vayelech Ish mi Beis Lechem Yehuda, Lagur Bisdei Moav, Hu V'ishto Ushnei Banav. So now we're told that he brings along with him his wife and his two sons. But he is the driving force. Vayelech Ish mi Beis Lechem Yehuda, his wife and his own two sons are meant to be perceived of as subsidiary, secondary to his influence. Vayelech Ish mi Beis Lechem Yehuda. Now, Lagur. We just had Pesach. Lagur is a very important term. When a person relocates, and the Torah describes it, or the Navi describes it as Lagur, it always has a very particular meaning. In fact, this is one of the key points of the Haggadah. We're told that Yaakov, in the Arami Oved Avi section, Yaakov, Vayagor Sham Bimtemat, he went down to Egypt, Arami Oved Avi, Vayered Mitzrayma, Vayagor Sham Bimtemat. So the Baal Haggadah tells us, the author of the Haggadah says, Vayagor Sham, from Lashon of Ger, to be a stranger, Milamed Shelo Yarad Yaakov Avinu Lishtakea BeMitzrayim. Yaakov had no intention whatsoever of assimilating into Egyptian culture. He did not want a green card. He did not apply for, you know, a visa. He wasn't looking for citizenship. He didn't, go and learn the language, right? Lo Yarad Yaakov Avinu Lishtakea BeMitzrayim Ella Lagur Sham. He was there as a refugee. He did not want to integrate into Egyptian culture. So here you have it. Exactly the same word. Vayelech ish mi beis lechem Yehuda, lagur bisedei Moav. Now in his mind, because we always think that we can plan these things exactly, he's going to go, the famine is going to pass, and he's going to pick back up, come back home, and everything will resume as normal. This book, if nothing else, is a book about the futility of human planning. Everything that we think we can control, and all the outcomes that we think, we'll just do this and it will turn out this way, it's not the way it's going to happen. So immediately we're told, and this will be a theme, just planting a seed, V'shem ha'ish, all of a sudden he gets a name, shame. I'm going to spend a lot of time over the next 6 weeks on this concept, shame. What is a person's true identity? What is it? V'shem ha'ish Elimelech, v'shem ishto Naomi, v'shem shnei banav, machlon v'chilyon, Ephratim, mi beit lechem Yehuda. Now, literally, Ephratim means of a place called Ephrat. That's why when Rabbi Riskin, some of you I'm sure know, when he went back to Israel and set up a yeshuv not far from Beit Lechem, what did he call it?
Ephrat.
Yeah. This is where he got it from. Okay, Ephratim Beit Lechem Yehuda. Ephratim has a secondary meaning. It means Anashim Chashuvim. They were people of great prominence and means. Vayavo Ustei Moav. They came to Ustei Moav. And all of a sudden, we're given these words that are of great significance, but you can miss them easily. Vayihi Yusham. And they were there. Well, obviously they were there. They were there because they came there. Beautiful. Mrs. Nauer, you said it perfectly. Vayihi Yusham means they weren't just Gerim anymore. But all of a sudden, you think that you're there for a month, a year. And all of a sudden, and again, this is not pointing fingers, God forbid, at anybody, but everybody knows this is, it's become a joke. You know, people, they're here for a year, they're here for 2 years, all of a sudden, it's 5 years, it's 10 years, all of a sudden, second day of Yantif, all of a sudden, Vayihi Yusham, all of a sudden, life in Moab isn't just a momentary necessity. Vayihi Yusham, the process of entrenchment, of assimilation, begins. And what Elimelech would have never fathomed when he set out on his journey, Vayelech Ish v'Beis Lechem Yudah, the third pasuk already tells us, Vayamot Elimelech Ish Naomi, that he dies in Moab. Never would have imagined it. In a million years, Lagur b'Stei Moab, he wanted to be a ger there. Vatisha'er hi u'shnei vaneha. But here's really where the action begins. Because, you know, very often in life, the next generation didn't get the memo. They didn't really understand that father, mother, they always saw this as temporary. And what's temporary for the first generation is naturally permanent for the next generation, right? They know how to hang out in the streets of Moab. They speak the language and without an accent. And all of a sudden, the stories of, oh, yeah, remember when you were 7 years old, well, you went to, you know, Camp Beit Lechem, you know, basketball camp in Beit Lechem. It's a distant, distant memory. And so we're told in Pasuk Dalet, Vayisu lahem nashimo aviyot. It was unthinkable. But then it was only natural. And we can't airbrush what the Navi is telling us. They weren't converts. They weren't anything other than nashimo aviyot. Local girls. Vayisulahem nashimo aviyot, shem ha'achat orpa v'shem ha'shenit rut. And that wasn't it. Vayeshvu sham ke'eser shanim. Not as gerim, but vayeshvu sham, the lashon of yeshiva. They really lived there for about another 10 years. Vayamutu gam shnehem, machlon v'cholyon, vatisha'er ha'isha, mishnei yiladeha umei isha. So we're told that they die. Now, anytime it says gam shnehem, anytime you have this expression in Tanakh, it means for the very same reason. That just as their father had been held accountable, as we'll see, for leaving the land of Israel and for abandoning the community, Machlon and Chilion, when they came of age, are being held accountable as well. As a matter of fact, in the last source here that I put on the page, we have the Rambam in Hilchot Melachim in Perek Hay, who talks about the significance of staying in Israel. Asur latzeit me'eretz Yisrael l'chutz la'aretz l'olam. And the Rambam gives certain exceptions. You can leave Israel, l'lmod Torah, lisa isha, to get married, or to study Torah, o l'hatzil miyad ha'goyim, or if there's grave danger. And then the Rambam comes back at the end and he says, and even under these circumstances where you can justify leaving Israel, v'af al pishem mutar latzeit, and even though it's technically permissible, ein amidas chasidus, it's not considered the behavior of those who are truly pious. Sheharei Machlon v'Chilion, shnei gedolei hador hayu, Machlon and Chilion, they were of the most prominent family. Mipnei tzara gedola yatsu, they only left because there was a terrible tzara, there was a famine, presumably it was a life-threatening kind of situation. V'nitzchayevu kliyal makom, and yet they were held accountable, they were ultimately punished in a very severe way. This is the Rambam's template of the idea that staying in Israel, even at the expense of very significant danger, is in fact considered a religious ideal. I should just note that the Ramban, Nachmanides, not the Rambam, but Nachmanides, says that Avram made the same mistake. You'll remember the story of Avram. Lechacha me'artzecha mi'olatcha mi'beit avicha la'aretz asher areka. The 12th chapter of Sefer Bereishit, Avram comes to the land of Israel. Immediately the Torah says, Vayhi rav ba'aretz, vayered Avram Mitzrayim la'gur sham. Avram immediately leaves. What's the word the Torah uses? La'gur sham. I'm not here on a visa. It's going to be a short while. Ramban says, quote, Milamed shechata Avram Avinu chet gadol. It was a terrible sin. He was meant to withstand this test of his faith. And he actually failed, according to the Ramban. So you're seeing this motif repeat itself, whether it was Avram or Machlon v'Chilion. Point being that they're held accountable, as their father was years, over a decade earlier, for failing to identify with the Jewish community that they left behind. Yes, sir.
Can you hold children responsible?
Right, so no, you cannot, and that's why they are only held accountable after a decade, after they would have been old enough to take responsibility. Let me just review for 30 to 60 seconds what we saw. We'll pick up here next week. We began today with the premise that to properly appreciate the book of Ruth, You have to appreciate the context of Ahibi Meshvod HaShoftim. The central motif of the book of Ruth is the same as the motif of Shoftim and Shmuel, the question of leadership, or the absence of leadership. Monarchy is not a perfect solution. Bayamim ha'em ein melech b'Yisrael, Ish ha'yashar b'nav yaseh is certainly not a healthy alternative. Ish ha'yashar b'nav yaseh, as opposed to v'asita yashar v'atov b'nei Hashem Elokecha. This is the context in which to view vayelech ish mi beit lechem Yehuda, good for him, certainly not good for the community, an abandonment of the community, an abandonment of the land of Israel. Selfishness, narcissism, not a communal orientation. Then we began to discuss unintended consequences. He thought he was going lagur sham. He never made it back. His children intermarried. They never make it back. The law of unintended consequence will become the fulcrum around which the story of Ruth will revolve. We'll pick it up there next week. I want to thank everybody for their participation, and especially, again, the Forgash family for their generosity. Yes.